Hey everyone, thanks for connecting with this message from Hurricane Community Church, where we're all about inviting people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to connect with us further, consider subscribing to our YouTube channel or following us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Most importantly, we hope that connecting with HCC will help you take next steps in connecting with God.
Good morning. What a delight to be back at Hurricane Church. I always feel blessed when Pastor Dan extends the invitation for me to come. I want to share with you this morning a message that has spoken to my heart as I have worked in preparing it to share it with you. I want to talk to you about the relationship between two cousins, our Lord and his cousin, John the Baptist. There's a phrase that I'm sure all of you are familiar with. It says simply, no man is an island. It communicates to us that our lives are made up of the relationships that we have with one another, and that none of us can ever absolutely live alone, because loneliness can even be deadly. The phrase, no man is an island, originated back in the 17th century with a poet by the name of John Donne. It became popular as the poet had it published and eventually became a book title, a Hallmark Hall of Fame TV special, a movie, a musical, an album, and even a cartoon. Few, if any, people have not heard the phrase. Some of you are aware that a twosome by the name of Simon and Garfunkel back in the 60s even wrote a song entitled, I Am a Rock. They used satire to communicate the message of the terribleness of the thought of loneliness. And I want to take time to read the words of that song. A winter's day in a deep and dark December, I am alone, gazing from my window to the streets below on a freshly fallen, silent shroud of snow. I am a rock. I am an island. I have built walls, a fortress steep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving, I disdain. Don't talk of love. Well, I've heard the words before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never had loved, I never would have cried. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one, and no one touches me. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. I am a rock. I am an island. No one could live in fulfillment of that poem and ever find any degree of happiness or meaning or purpose in life. One of my memories of the secular world is from the popularity of a singer by the name of Barbara Streisand. And if you remember, Barbara's name to fame was her song, People. And the words of that song simply said, people who need people are the happiest people in the world. And so he who is richest is one who has a number of friendships that are meaningful, genuine, and lasting. And no one illustrates that any better than our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have a list of things that I have compiled that I want to read to you so that I don't miss one. Jesus lived at peace with his parents. He loved unconditionally and befriended his friends. He had close male relationships in which he demonstrated and valued trust. He respected those of the opposite sex and gave them the respect and the honor that they deserved. He valued the family and enjoyed a surrogate member and a frequent visitor in the home of those who treated him as siblings. He saw beyond the sins of those who failed morally in life and sought to be a part of their redemption. He never became so preoccupied with his own agenda that he ignored the needy and failed to give unselfishly to see the meeting of their needs. He responded in love to those who criticized him and accused him falsely. And he always believed that those who cursed him and forgave those who ultimately nailed him to a cross, who were being unguilty, not guilty, of the crimes of which he was accused. What an example Jesus left for us to follow. And nowhere is that example more beautifully demonstrated in the Bible than his relationship with his cousin, John the Baptist. In fact, if we were choosing a text for today's message, I would choose Matthew 11:11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Let's look at it from the Word of God, looking particularly at the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And let me read, if I may, from the Message, because I so much want you to grasp the message and the relevance and practicality that it has for all of our lives on a daily basis. When Jesus finished placing his charge before his disciples, he went on to teach and preach in their villages. John, meanwhile, had been locked up in prison. I want to stop there just to make sure that we grasp why John was in prison, because it will be very meaningful to us as we look at his life and see the relationship that he had with his Lord. Reading from the 14th chapter of Matthew, reading at the second verse, Herod had arrested John, put him in chains, and sent him to prison to placate Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. John had provoked Herod by naming his relationship with Herodias as adultery. Herod wanted to kill him, but he was afraid that because so many people revered John as a prophet of God, he wanted to maintain his favor with the people. And so John is in prison, and Jesus is going about his ministry. And we pick up the reading in verse 3. When he got wind of what Jesus was doing, he sent his own disciples to ask, "Are you the one we've been expecting, or are we still waiting?" And Jesus responded, "Go back and tell John what is going on." Now immediately we're confronted with something of a problem in the story. Why is it that John, who on the Jordan, banks of the Jordan River, announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God that had come to take away the sins of the world, and now in prison he's questioning if in reality Jesus is the one, or should they continue to look for someone else? I think in that moment, John just became overcome by his doubts. Maybe thinking in his mind, if it is and as it was as Jesus taught, and I did honestly the best that I knew to do in my relationship with him, why has he allowed me to end up in prison? And being in the prison, again, for crimes that he didn't really commit, simply speaking the truth in love to Herod, the ruler. Why then did Christ allow him to be imprisoned? And when Jesus said to the disciples of John, "Go back to the prison and tell John what's going on," he continued with these words, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the wretched of the earth learn that God is on their side. Wow, what a message to take. Now, looking at the message, there's something we need to look at in the process. Jesus' answer can be translated in a literal sense, and yet it can also be translated in a spiritual sense. The blind see. The scales of blindness fall from a man's spiritual eyes in order that he might better understand that which he's being taught. The lame walk. The person that is unsteady in his stature is walking straight up, having been touched by the power of the word. The lepers are cleansed. Leprosy was always a symbol in the New Testament of sin. And Jesus may have been referring to the fact that many were being forgiven of their sin and their past was being cleansed by his love and forgiveness, the blood of the cross not yet having come. The deaf hear. People were understanding in a way they were not understanding before. They were not only hearing, they were understanding the truth that Jesus taught. The dead are raised. Those that were spiritually dead are brought to life again, even though there were literal people raised from the dead under the ministry of Christ. And the wretched of the earth learned that God still was on their side, that God loved them no matter what had happened to them in their lives. And so Jesus, in essence, is saying, tell John not to believe that I am who I said I was simply by what I said, but tell him to believe because what is happening as a result of my deeds that are a manifestation of who I am and cause for you to believe in me. And so one of the characteristics of Jesus' relationship with John was that he was with John to answer his doubts and to help strengthen his faith in the Messiah himself and of that which was to come in his kingdom. And so Jesus follows by asking to the crowd, is this what you were expecting? Then count yourself more blessed. Now when John's disciples left to report, Jesus started talking to the crowd with John. What did you expect when you went out to see him in the wild? A weekend camper? Hardly. What then? A sheik in silk pajamas? Not in the wilderness, not by a long shot. What then? A prophet? That's right, a prophet. Probably the best prophet you have ever heard. Now let's flesh that out for a moment. The reputation of John the Baptist was permeating the society around. This man, dressed as he was, living a lifestyle that we'll mention in just a few moments, calling people, even the religious leaders of his day, to repentance and to faith in the Messiah that had come. People were seeking him out, wanting to hear more of his message. And so Jesus simply asked them, why did you go seeking this John to better understand him? Did you think on the one extreme that he was nearly nothing more than a reed that was blowing on the riverbanks in the wind? Or did you go to the other extreme and think you were going to see something elaborate, one of the king's men dressed in the luxuries of life, preparing himself to minister to the ruler of the day? No. I believe that you went to hear John the Baptist because you believe that he might be a prophet. And I want to tell you that he was indeed a prophet. In fact, he says he was probably to be the greatest prophet that you may have ever heard. And then he says, in affirming John, he is the prophet that Malachi announced when he wrote, I am sending my prophet ahead of you to make the road smooth for you. And so immediately Jesus is somewhat adding icing to the cake when he's affirming the very nature of John the Baptist. He is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophet that you'll find in Malachi, that we find in Malachi chapter 3. And so here is another a feature of the relationship between Christ and his cousin. He stood up for him. He affirmed him in the strength of his person so that everyone could believe that John the Baptist was real, that he was indeed genuine. And then he said, let me tell you what's going on here. No one in history surpasses John the Baptizer, but in the kingdom he prepared for you, the lowliest person is ahead of him. Let me flesh that out with the words that follow. For a long time now, people have tried to force themselves into God's kingdom. In other words, they've tried to enter God's kingdom on the merits of their own goodness and the righteousness that they have established for themselves. But if you read the books of the prophets and God's law closely, you will see them culminate in John, teaming up with him in preparing the way for the Messiah of the kingdom. Look at it in this way. John is the Elijah you've all been expecting to arrive and to introduce the Messiah. And in those words, he is saying John is not only who he says he was, I am who John said I am. Affirming one another as cousins, they found their relationship deepening throughout their exposure together. And then he says to the crowd, are you listening to me? Really listening? How can I account for this generation? And you might find some similarity in his answer to John's day, but also to ours. How can I account for this generation? The people have been like spoiled children whining to their parents. What a use of analogy. We wanted to skip rope, but you were always too tired. We wanted to talk, but you were always too busy. And so often we pastors hear that in the church. I've always wanted to offer, and yet there's so many other things that crowd into my life that keeps me from being actively involved. And John said, that's the way you all are as children when it comes to an analogy of playing games and, in essence, playing church or playing the kingdom. He said, James came fasting and they called him crazy. I came feasting and they called me a lush, a friend of the riffraff. Opinion polls don't count for much, do they? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. And so Jesus is saying some startling words to John. It doesn't matter what people think of you by some of the things that you do, but it is through the time span of our lives that we prove ourselves in proclaiming a message of truth, which when men experience, find to be a reality in their own life. We go on. Now Jesus let fly on the critics where he had worked the hardest, but whose people had responded the least, shrugging their shoulders and going their own way. What an interesting biographical sketch of a relationship between two cousins. But let me add further something about John's doubts when he was in prison. You see, before going into prison, we find a very interesting statement about his experience on the Jordan River banks. In John chapter 1, we read in these words in verses 33 through 34. Let me read them to you. John clinched his witness with this. I watched the Spirit like a dove flying down out of the sky, making himself at home in him. I repeat, I know nothing about Jesus except this. The one who authorized me to baptize with water told me this. the one on whom you see the Spirit come down and stay, this one will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what I saw. And I'm telling you, there's no question about it. This is the Son of God. And so John had the conviction. Being human in prison, his doubts overtook his assurance. But Jesus was there to come back and assure him that what he saw on the Jordan River banks was reality. For when he baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested upon Jesus and remained there for a while as John ultimately baptized him. And so John was in the spirit of acknowledging the genuineness of Jesus, always affirming him in every way that he thought was possible. But notice that he defended John's character. And this may take just a moment, but it's important for us to see. It really has reawakened in my mind what was going on between the two cousins. Let's go back for a moment to Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, we find something of the very character of Jesus himself. Let me find it for you. Look first of all in chapter 3, verse 4. John dressed in a camel hair habit, tied at the waist by a leather strap. He lived on a diet of locusts and wild field honey. And people poured out of Jerusalem, Judea, and the Jordan countryside to see him and to see him in action. First of all, we could talk about his self-denial. John was willing to give up the luxuries of life to serve his cousin and to be the forerunner that was prophesied for him to be. He lived on a very limited diet. He dressed in the limit of clothes of any value. And his humility in that moment and self-denial was one of the strengths of his character. Look at verse 7. And when John realized that a lot of Pharisees and Sadducees were showing up for a baptismal experience because it was becoming the popular thing to do, he exploded. Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to make any difference? It's your life that must change, not your skin. I would suggest that there are very few preachers in our day that have the courage that John the Baptist had to call his audience a brood of snakes. But John was fervent in his prophetic word as he preached the gospel of the kingdom, not shying away from the truth that he would share in love. Look at verse 15, verse 14. Jesus then appeared arriving at the Jordan River from Galilee. He wanted John to baptize him, but John objected. "I'm the one who needs to be baptized, not you," said Jesus. And Jesus insisted, John said that. But Jesus insisted, "Do it. God's work, putting things right all these centuries, is coming together right now in this baptism." And the Bible says, and John did what he was told. He was obedient. That which Jesus instructed or asked him to do, he did it in obedience to the command that Jesus gave him. Go back for a minute to John chapter 10, and you find something, again, interesting about his character. In John chapter 10, verse 41 and 42, he went back across the Jordan to the place where John first baptized, and Jesus stayed there. A lot of people followed him over. They were saying this, "John did no miracles, but everything he said about this man came true." And that paragraph ends with this awesome statement. Many believed in him then and there. It was not the miracles that John might have performed that won the audience to whom he was speaking. It was the reality that everything that he spoke to them was truth. I want to stop for a moment just to share this. All of us have had parents that we value, each many to different extents. Some haven't valued their parents too much high, and others haven't valued them too low. I had a good father. My dad had a lot of problems in his life emotionally. But as I look back upon his life and how I knew him for a major part of his life before he died, the one thing I could say of my dad, I never caught my father in a lie. And I share that just to say this. There's something about the character of honesty that makes a person more genuine to those who know him and to others to listen to him and to believe his word. And so John the Baptist was not only marked with self-denial and courage and obedience, he was marked with honesty, but he was also marked with humility. You know, the interesting thing, and I don't even need to look it up, I think you're familiar, that when John the Baptist came, he knew who he was and he knew who his cousin was. He never claimed to be the Messiah. In his humility, he only acknowledged, I am not even worthy so much as to stoop at his feet and latch the strap on his sandal. And John marked humility to all who seemed to know him. And then I guess I had forgotten that this even existed in the Word. But in Mark chapter 6, Herod, who sent him to prison, made this statement. Herod was in awe of John, convinced that he was a holy man, and gave him special treatment. Can you imagine that your enemy believes in you and believes that you live a holy life and that every word that you speak is indeed true? And so the evidence of John's character spoke so loudly that people were convinced of the truth of his message and many responded to him as well. Perhaps the words of the scripture about John the Baptist that all of us remember the most is that when John said to his disciples and to others that were questioning him about Jesus and his disciples baptizing, and John and his disciples baptizing, and John and his disciples had had the forefront for so long, and now the so-called Messiah had come, and he too was baptizing, and he was baptizing more than John, and his reputation was gaining greater momentum than Jesus was. John answered the awesome concern of his disciples and others. He must increase, but I must decrease. And I love the way that John says that Jesus said it in these words in John chapter 3 and verse 30. I love the way it's said in the message. This is why my cup is running over. This is the assigned moment for him to move into the center while I slip off to the sidelines. Let me read that again. This is the assigned moment for him to move into the center while I slip off into the sidelines. Let me share an experience with you that I've had in retirement, and never dreamed that this would occur as often as it has. But as you know, I've been retired now for 16 years, still living in the same community where I'd pastored for some 28 years and worked with the mission organization for some 8 years. And so I have a large number of people that at least know me, even though I may not know all of them. As I look back over the 28 years of pastoring in Greenwood, I wish I would have kept a record of the number of weddings and the number of funerals that I had. But you know, weddings and funerals didn't stop with my retirement. There were still young couples in the church that wanted to be married. There were people that lost loved ones that wanted me to do their funeral. But it didn't take long after my retirement until young couples began to ask other preachers to do their wedding, even though they had known me and I had watched them grow up. There were other families that began to ask my successor and some of the associate pastors of our church to do their funeral when I'd been their pastor for some of them the 28 years that I had been there. And it was so interesting that so often when that would happen, generally the parents of one of the two in the couple getting married would come to me and say, "Pastor Charles, we really wanted you to do our daughter's wedding." But they had been growing in their relationship with your successor, with one of the members of your staff, and they just really wanted them. "We hope you're not upset about our choice." Feeling as though they were obligated to apologize for the choices that they had made. They couldn't begin to believe how I could say to them, "Hey, that's cool. I am happy that they've chosen him to do it instead of me." They're relating more with him now than with me. And I'm retired, and I'm delighted to see others step to the forefront. For me, that wasn't hard. But it was a lesson that I really had to think through in my own mind. There comes a time in your life when you kind of lay down the mantle and somebody else picks it up. And you're there not to be jealous or to be upset because someone else was chosen besides you. But you're there to encourage and to strengthen and to be available if and when you're ever needed. But if not needed, to be rejoicing in the fact that others are stepping up to take your place. And that was a part of the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist. And John could say, "He must increase, I must decrease." Again, manifesting the humility of a man who really knew the Messiah, his cousin, as the Son of God. But let's close with this as we look in the God's Word in John chapter. Let's look in Matthew chapter 14 and end our thinking together with the kind of the ending of the story. In John chapter 14, let me begin reading with verse 6. But at his hot birthday celebration, we're talking about Herod now, he got his chance. He wanted to kill John in order to please the people. And Herodias' daughter provided the entertainment, dancing for the guests at his party. Now, let's put it in perspective. Herodias was the king. Herod was the king. Herodias was his brother's sister, with whom he had had an adulterous relationship. And that caused him to be imprisoned. And it feathered the anger of Herod the king. And the king did not dare kill him because of the popularity that John had among the people. And so Herodias had a daughter. And she was a dancer and she entertained for the guests. She swept Herod away, the Bible says, in his drunken enthusiasm. He promised her on oath anything that she wanted. Here was the niece of the king. He could give her anything that he chose, anything that she wanted to request. He didn't have a clue as to what that request might be. And so it says, already coached by her mother, she was ready. "Give me served up on a platter the head of John the Baptizer." That sobered the king up fast, the Bible says. Unwilling to lose face with his guest, he did it. He ordered John's head cut off, and he presented it to the girl on the platter. She in turn gave it to her mother, and later John's disciples got the body, gave it a reverent burial, and reported it to Jesus. And that's the last we hear of John the Baptist. Now let me pull it together quickly, if I may. His obedience to his cousin, the Messiah, didn't turn out the way I'm sure that he thought it would when he first began. But his commitment to the Messiah ultimately cost him his life, which he was willing to lay down because of the character that he manifested before the people who believed in his genuineness as a person. What can we learn from that as we relate to relationships in our life? I can't help but think of a little booklet that I have that was written by A.W. Tozer, in which he gave 5 vows for spiritual power. 1, deal thoroughly with sin. Wow, John the Baptist did, didn't he? He didn't let sin come into his life to weaken his credibility, not only to his cousin, but to any and all who observed him in the ministry that he conducted. It also said never vow to spiritual power. Never pass on anything about someone else that might ultimately hurt them. Wow. None of us have ever been guilty of that, have we? Or have we? I'm confident that every one of us, including the preacher, have at one time or the other passed on information about someone that inflicted hurt upon them. Sometimes not necessarily meaning so, but in carelessness we have been guilty. And what's the alternative? It's the John walk. It's the affirming others rather than being critical. When I pastored in Terre Haute, Indiana, before coming to Greenwood in 1969, there was a lady in our church, one of the older ladies of our congregation. She had the most interesting reputation of anybody I know. All you had to do, no matter who you were, no matter how many times it ever happened, if you got to know her and in a conversation began to say something negative about someone, she interrupted very graciously your statement and affirmed an attribute of the person that you were beginning to criticize. And the first time anyone told me who she was, I was told, be careful not to say anything negative about anybody that she knows, because she'll interrupt you very graciously and turn the conversation from criticism to affirmation. What if that became a principle present in the life of every member of the church, every member of the neighborhood in which you live? But only one way in which you can address that become an attribute in your life as an individual. Earning credibility by the honesty of your character. Never speaking ill against someone that might ultimately hurt them. For being to them a supplier of need when doubts arise or when material need emerge. You're there to be their friend and their compassion. What a beautiful example that Jesus gives us in his love for his cousin, but the example that John gives us in his love and obedience to his cousin. And the two are examples that all of us can benefit by emulating every day that we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word and the practicality that it gives to each of us, that if we follow the precepts that we can learn, that we can be a good friend And we can bring one that is so committed to you that when others see and hear us, they are more adept to answer the call of God's Spirit to their heart, to likewise become a follower of the Lord Jesus. Hear our prayer and answer it in each of our lives. And we'll be careful to thank you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Thanks again for tuning in. And we hope this message helped you take a step in your relationship with God. If you're considering other ways to connect, check out HCC's website, social media, and YouTube channels.